All right, we're studying Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. And I would say at the onset of this, we had some problems whenever we were recording our service. So this is a re-preach sermon that is for you guys that listen on the internet or you guys that get CDs. And so I'm sorry you weren't able to hear the original, but praise the Lord for technology, right? Anyway, Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 30 is where we're going to study. I don't want you guys to miss out on the study of this important text. And in verse 27, this is now the word of God. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we do thank you, Lord, for your goodness and for your grace and your mercy to us. We do thank you, Father, for the ways that you allow us to understand your word and the ways in which you apply it to our hearts and to our lives and the ways in which you use that word to mold and shape us, to lead us to Jesus, and then to help us to look more like him each and every day. We do thank you for that goodness. Lord, I do pray that today that you would speak and that you would speak through me and that you would bring glory and grace, glory to your name and grace to us, Lord. We do thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, as you know, we're presently in the middle of our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And as I've said at the onset of the study of this sermon, the main point of the sermon is righteousness. It's all about the righteousness of God. And Jesus is confronting a people here who have about twisted a view of righteousness as you can have. They have completely messed it all up. He's preaching to Israel, he's preaching to the Jews, and they have taken the righteousness of God and literally perverted it, twisted it, maligned it, messed it all up. And you can see several indicators of that as you study the Sermon on the Mount. You see very clearly, on one hand, that the righteousness was all external. Everything about it was on the outside. Jesus is doing a dramatic work to force righteousness to the heart here in this sermon because their righteousness was all external. Their righteousness was also based on ignorance, not truth. That's why we get these, you have heard, or this is what you've been taught, but I say sermons. Over and over and over, he is correcting some of their faulty theology. We know from the study of chapter 6, which we'll get to later, that their righteousness glorified self, not God. That's why they gave in public, prayed in public, made sure they neglected their appearance when they fasted, because they wanted the glory for what they did. And we also know, based on the first few verses of chapter 7, that their righteousness was used to destroy others instead of to lead others closer to God. They took what they supposed to be righteousness, and then they used that to glorify themselves, to exalt themselves, and consequently to rip down others in order to make themselves look better. It was their self-righteousness that they put on display in the form of judging others. And so basically we learn that Israel had basically taken all that God had taught about righteousness and messed it all up. Now we learned last Sunday night in our study of 2 Peter, if you've caught that one, that one of the dangers of false prophets is that they come in and they introduce destructive heresies. And it says that because of them, the way of the truth is maligned. They don't malign the truth. God's truth stands forever. But they malign the way of the truth. In other words, they pervert salvation. They cloud the waters so it's hard for someone to tell what it means to be pleasing to God, what it means to draw near to God, what it means to live your life in a righteous fashion. And that certainly had happened to Israel. They were victims of these false prophets or false teachers. We know them as the scribes and Pharisees who had perverted and maligned and messed up what God's salvation actually was. It was twisted now. And so Israel was a victim of that. They didn't have true righteousness. Now they may have known that righteousness was important, but it is obvious that they no longer had a clue as to what that righteousness was. And certainly we can sympathize with them today. There are few people in the world today that can even agree that righteousness is important if we are to go to heaven. That's been a byword that's been tossed out almost, that righteousness is important. And so few people can even agree on the importance of righteousness. But even of those who do think righteousness is important, even fewer agree as to what true righteousness actually is. People are loving to make up their own definitions and own ideas about righteousness. And so we can face a similar struggle today, some who don't think it's important and others who have no clue what it is. And so we understand that righteousness gets perverted in even our day, but you have to understand, as we all do, that God has always been very clear on the subject. It says in Leviticus 19:2, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Now, granted, that verse doesn't tell us what true holiness or righteousness looks like, except for the fact that it tells us that God is truly holy. And so we begin to learn then that whatever God is, that is what holy is, and that is what we are to be. And so we understand that our goal, our aim, is to form our lives into a pattern of Godlikeness, to be holy, to be righteous as He is holy and righteous. And there are other passages in the Old Testament that explain this a little bit better. In Psalms 15, the psalmist says, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent?" And that's another way of asking, who can go to heaven, right? "Who may dwell on your holy hill?" The answer, "He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken." And you read Psalm 15, and obviously it begins to reveal to us that it is only the perfect person that dwells in eternity with God. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6, say a similar concept. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord?" There it is again. Who can go to heaven? "And who may stand in his holy place?" The answer, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob." And there it is again. Only the perfect person gets to God. Isaiah 33, 14 through 16, "Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless," and that's with good reason. "Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning?" The answer, "He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hand so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be with the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure." And of course, the point that we make is that throughout Scripture, God has not only defined righteousness, but has also stated that only the truly righteous will be allowed to dwell in heaven. Those who are wicked, those who are sinful, those who are rebellious are not allowed to dwell with God. And that's precisely the point that Jesus has been making throughout this sermon. He is revealing what God's true and perfect righteousness looks like so that you can see where you stand before Him. And, you know, if we're honest at this point, thus far having studied the first, 26 verses, if you count today, it'll be the first 30 verses of the Sermon on the Mount, you and I realize, and we have to get honest about ourselves, that realize at this point, we're all receiving failing grades, right? Because the first thing he shows us are eight qualities. We call them the Beatitudes, but they're eight qualities that if we are honest with ourselves, they're eight qualities that we do not possess, right? And then we get into two expectations, the whole salt and light, and we realize those are two expectations that we don't fulfill. Then we move a little further and learn that our standard by which we measure ourselves may in fact not be the actual standard, right? Because mankind loves to measure himself by other men, right? I like to take myself, look myself over, and then compare myself to someone else and say, well, I may have done this, but he's really bad, right? I mean, I may drink a little bit. Boy, that guy's really got a problem, right? I mean, that's what we like to do. I'm not as bad as them, so I'm good. And that's what the Jews were doing. They were taking who they thought were the most righteous or holy people in their land and trying to live up to them. That was the Pharisees and scribes. But Jesus revealed that that was a faulty standard. He said in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so it has grown increasingly clear that we do not measure up to the standard that God demands of us, right? But in case that wasn't enough to convict or condemn us, Jesus started getting more specific. And last week we began those infamous, "You have heard, but I say" sermons. And Jesus first and foremost introduced to us what true murder is. He said, you all know that no one should commit murder. You all know that murderers are guilty before God. But let me clarify it. Jesus said that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. He didn't say everyone who tries to murder them. He didn't say everyone who wishes they could murder them. He didn't even say everyone who hates his brother. He said that if you are angry with your brother, you are a murderer in heart. Simple anger is murder in the sight of God. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" And so the concept here is, God's not just looking at what you do with your hands. He's looking at who you are in your heart. And a person who is angry is just as guilty before God as a person who picks up a stick and strikes down their brother. They are murderers. And the point of Jesus through these first sections here is that he was living in a world of tremendous self-justification. Because thus far, we have people who were not humble, but thought they were headed to heaven. People who didn't hate sin, but thought they were headed to heaven. People who were not submissive, but thought they were headed to heaven. People who didn't hunger for righteousness, who were not pure in heart, who were not merciful, who were not peacemakers, who were not persecuted, and yet they thought they were headed to heaven. We have people who didn't shine their light, people who were tasteless salt, and even people who were murderers and yet thought they were headed to heaven. And so you can see that this sermon is very convicting in the sense that Jesus is exposing those who are self-deceived. And I have to tell you, it doesn't get any easier this morning, because Jesus is going to cut to the heart again as we look at the second "you have heard, but I say" sermon. And so again, let's look at this second point of Jesus here as he begins to give his commentary on the Old Testament law. The first thing we see here is the observation. It's the observation. And look in verse 27 of Matthew 5. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" And here again, it's the observation of Jesus as he recognizes what they have been taught, right? "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" And there again, we know this to be true, right? I mean, this is the seventh commandment, and it's not like these commandments are any kind of a secret. Many people across the world know them. They certainly knew them in Israel. And Jesus says, "You've heard this commandment." But as we said with murder, this commandment is also one that is spoken forcefully about throughout Scripture. It's not just in the Ten Commandments. In Leviticus 20:20, it says, "If there is a poor man who commits adultery with another man's wife," I don't know where the poor came from, "if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." In Deuteronomy 22:22, "If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel." Even Solomon in his letter to Proverbs talked about adultery. In Proverbs 6:20-35, he says, "My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman. From the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" In other words, can you pick up an armful of hot coals and it not catch your shirt on fire? Absolutely not. He says, "Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" Surely not. "So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out, for jealousy enrages a man. And he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give him many gifts." And what Solomon points out there is that, you know, if you're starving and you break into the back door of someone's home and you steal a loaf of bread, that man will be angry that you stole, because nobody likes a thief. Yet when he understands you were starving, he will have an element of compassion and understanding. He may make you pay back what you stole, but he will understand why you did it. But the concept is different with adultery. If you go in and sleep with another man's wife, there will be no mercy. He will never understand why you did it. He will be enraged with jealousy, and he will make sure you pay in full what you did, because there is no justifiable excuse in his mind as to why you would sleep with his wife. And so you get the point here that we see throughout the Old Testament. It's not just that adultery is wrong, it's that adultery is also dumb, right? Now, I've titled this sermon, very much like the murder sermon, I've titled this sermon, Adulterers Are Not Righteous. And I think we can all agree with that, can't we? I mean, we know that those who have a sexual relationship with someone who is not their spouse are not considered righteous before God. We know this. It's one of the Ten Commandments. There's no one who walks into a church or listens to this sermon that came in here thinking that you could sleep with someone you were not married to and think that was okay. I mean, we know this is wrong. Furthermore, we know that Scripture unequivocally states that people who do commit adultery do not go to heaven. We know this. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Revelation 21, 8 says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons. That word immoral there translates pornos. It's where we get our word for pornography. He says immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 22, 14 and 15, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, and the immoral persons, there it is again, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. And so we're all clear on the fate of those who commit adultery, right? They are not righteous. They will not go to heaven. Everybody understands that. Adultery is wrong. God condemns it. He will judge it. You will not spend eternity in heaven if you are an adulterer, right? We get this. But it is important to note that as with murder, we're not just talking about sex here, right? I mean, the issue with murder was not the actual killing of a person. In fact, there are times that God commanded the death of a person. A government is a civil concept that God designed as a civil punisher. He says in Romans that they do not bear the sword for nothing. Many times we understand the concept of war, and we know that there are times in which God actually commands the killing of another person. So the issue wasn't killing a person, it was the condition of the heart when you did it, right? We studied about those cities of refuge in Numbers and the fact that you could flee there if you killed a man, and they would determine if you did it with enmity or if you did it accidentally. And if you did it accidentally, they would protect you from the blood avenger. If you did it intentionally, they would hand you over and you would be killed as well. The issue was the condition of the heart. And so it is here in adultery. It's not sex that's the problem. God created sex. God intended sex. God said it's not good for the man to be alone, and he caused a deep sleep to fall over Adam, and he took a rib from his side and formed into it a woman and presented her to the man. And man said, this is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. It goes on to say in Genesis that they were naked and not ashamed, right? It says that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. In fact, you can read 1 Corinthians 7 and hear Paul unequivocally command husbands and wives to stop depriving one another. It's biblical. It's intended. It was designed by God. It's fine. It's perfect. And so sex is not the problem. The problem, of course, is sex with someone who's not your spouse. And that is the problem. And those who do it, according to Scripture, will not go to heaven. But that's not new knowledge, right? In fact, you have heard that before, as had Israel. And so that's the observation. But now we move into the second point, and that is the explanation. We're going to get Jesus' commentary on the seventh commandment. And this is found in verse 28. Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, all of a sudden here, this gets a little more difficult, right? Now we're just not just talking about a man who sleeps with a woman who's not he's not married to. Now we're talking about something that seems much more innocent than that, doesn't it? Now we're talking about everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her. And when we read that, we understand that we're talking about a sin that occurs before anything physical has ever happened. This is some sin that's on the inside before anything physical ever occurs, right? This is a man simply looking at a woman with lust for her. It has He's not even had sex with her. He's not even touched her. He may not have even spoken a word to her, but he's looked at her in that way. And the Bible says that he is guilty as a murderer. And I think we need to clarify that even a little bit more. Because many times we read this passage and say, if a man looks at a woman with lust for her, and we kind of paint this picture of this kind of the dirty old man persona, right? Some playboy who's going around undressing women with his eyes, or some pervert who's up till 3 a.m. looking at pornography on the internet, or, you know, some greasy individual with a stack of pornographic magazines on his coffee table. That's kind of the persona we paint here, that we're talking about that guy that's just, you know, kind of sick and dirty and twisted, walking around just looking at women and really eyeing them up and down. Or maybe we get a picture of these, if you've ever seen the TV show Cheers, the Sam Malone character who's doing anything he can to get women in bed. You know, it's just every day is a new adventure to sleep with another woman. And sometimes when we read this passage that talks about a man looking at a woman with lust for her, we tend to paint it as this sick, twisted, dark individual. But Jesus is not just speaking of that person. You see, when you hear the word lust, and it says that looks at a woman with lust for her, immediately you tend to think of it in a sexual connotation, just because we're speaking of adultery. But the word Jesus uses here doesn't necessarily have anything to do with sex. You hear the word lust, and immediately you might think that it was a Greek word like pornos or pornea or something like that, one of those real sexual immoral words. But the word he uses for lust isn't really one of those words. The word he uses for lust is the Greek word epitomeo, and it simply means to desire, or to crave, or to covet. And it does get translated lust, and many times, even those who lust after food, or those who lust after glory, it's just to crave something that you don't have. And so let me help you understand this a little bit, what Jesus is saying. He's saying if you look at a woman and want her for any reason at all, that is adultery. And you understand this. I mean, do you realize that most affairs that occur don't begin with two people desiring to have sex with each other? That's not how they start. It's very rare that two married people would go to a workplace, see each other for the first time and say, hey, you want to go in the break room and sleep together? I'm not saying such immorality doesn't occur, but that's not the norm. Most affairs don't begin with two people wanting to have sex. Affairs begin much more innocently than that. Affairs begin with sentiments like, I wish my husband was as attentive as so-and-so. Or I wish my wife was as friendly as so-and-so. I wish my wife was as graceful as so-and-so. I wish my husband listened to me like so-and-so. It had nothing to do with sex. It had nothing to do with a physical affair. Yet it was to crave or to want that person for a reason, and any reason at all, Jesus says it's adultery. And it's certainly condemnable by God. You might remember in Exodus 20, verse 17, the final of the Ten Commandments says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so it was the concept of just desiring that person, right? Just wanting them for any reason at all, even if it seems innocent, even if it's just companionship, even if it's just to talk to them, even if it's just what you think is a friendship here. You're talking about a dangerous thing to God. I've heard one preacher say that if you arrange your day so that you can meet that same woman or man at the water cooler at work, that's that same concept in the heart. It's an adulterous thought. It's a craving, a wanting, a looking at with a desire for. It may not have been anything sexual intent at the beginning, yet it's guilty before God. And so it's the concept of, if you ever wished that you had a wife like so-and-so does, or if you ever wished you had a husband like so-and-so does, well, you're committing adultery. You say, well, preacher, that sounds awful petty, right? I mean, man, God is awful strict. If I refrain from sleeping with a woman, I refrain from making innuendo to women, I refrain from making offers to women, and all I really did was start enjoying that woman's company, and all I really did was innocently make sure I could have lunch with her, or just, you know, that's awful petty for God to get on me like that. Well, it may seem petty to you, but it's not to God. Because just as it is with murder, this desire and full-blown sexual adultery are the exact same sin. Now, granted, one of them is carried to a fuller extent, but they are the same sin. Maybe you've heard the illustration before where someone stands at the base of an oak tree. and then picks up an acorn off the ground and says, everything it took to make this mighty oak comes from this tiny acorn. Well, it's the same thing with sin. Everything it took to commit full-blown murder comes from the tiny acorn of anger. Everything it takes to commit a full-blown sexual affair comes from the tiny acorn of coveting or desiring another woman or another man. And so you get the idea that God is looking at the heart, and He says, look, if that's there, that's what you are. Now, maybe it's never fully manifested itself in your life, but that's what you are. You are an adulterer, right? In fact, look at what Jesus says again in verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her, now notice this, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, did you catch the already there? It's one of those time indicator words. And that means that the heart precedes the eyes. Do you see that? If you look at her and want her, you have already done it in your heart. You see, many people today blame their adultery or their lustful thoughts on the environment around them, right? Well, if that woman wouldn't have wore that low-cut top, I wouldn't have looked. Or if that wouldn't have been on that billboard, I wouldn't have looked. Or if the Victoria's Secrets commercial hadn't come on TV, I wouldn't have looked at it, right? And we blame it on our surroundings. But what Jesus says here is that that concept is wrong. Sin doesn't move from the eyes to the heart. Sin moves from the heart to the eyes. And if it wasn't in the heart, it would have never affected the eyes. That's what he's saying. Now, I do want to say here for a second, that is not to make the seductive woman innocent here. Ladies, I am not trying to paint you innocent, okay? Don't suppose that you're innocent just because you're not visually attracted to men. And I said this in our church service, but I certainly want to say it again for anyone listening to this sermon, that the way women dress in our society is an absolute outrage. In fact, the way many women dress in our churches is an absolute outrage. Ladies, you really don't have any business showing your shoulders or your legs or your chest or anything like that, especially in church, but if you're a child of God, anywhere in the world. What you're doing is the work of a seductress, and you're leading women into sin. We just had, or leading men into sin. We just had a women's retreat here this past weekend, and we sent some ladies there, and the theme of the women's retreat came out of Titus chapter 2, verse 3, in which the older women are to train the younger women. And I told the ladies in our church, and I would tell you now who are listening, if you're one of these older ladies, we really need your help in this area. Because you can take a young woman or an older woman, or you can take a youth girl or some girl that walks into church or wherever else, and maybe she's got the spaghetti straps on or one of these little dainty dresses or something that's cut mid-thigh or whatever else. When she comes walking into church, the guys cannot approach her and talk to her about that. There's not a man in the church who can do that. We need your help, older ladies, to confront these women that dress this way. If necessary, drag them out the back door and send them home until they can put on something decent. But we need your help. We have to understand that what's going on here is seduction, and it is absolutely dangerous in the sight of God. And just in case you didn't know this, ladies, God does not look favorably upon anyone who leads someone else into sin. It says in Luke 17, 1 and 2, He said to His disciples that it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. I mean, it's better for you to take a concrete block, tie it to a rope around your neck, and drop yourself in the lake than it is for you to lead somebody into sin. And so the point here, ladies, is this. Don't suppose God would condemn a man for looking at your body and then hold you innocent for trying to show it to him. Okay? That's guilty, right? Proverbs 11, 22 says, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. 1 Timothy 2, 9 says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. And so I definitely say that a seductive woman is guilty before God. But even at that, guys, I have to tell you, you cannot blame your sin upon her. Because if you looked at her, it indicates that it was already in the heart. I mean, be honest with me here. Do you suppose Jesus would have trouble with lust in our society? And the answer is absolutely not. Do you suppose Jesus would have difficulty with the billboards or the commercials or the way women dress? And the answer is no, he wouldn't. It would anger him, it would grieve him, it would make him sick, it would break his heart, but he wouldn't struggle with it. He was pure in heart and perfectly righteous. His heart was fine, and so he would not have been tempted by these things. The reason we are tempted is because of the carnality of our heart. And so the point here, very simply, is this. Men, if you look at a woman and want her, not just sex, but anything about her, it indicates that you have a corrupt heart and you're an adulterer before God. Women, if you look at a man and want him, not just sex, but anything about him, it indicates that you have a corrupt heart and you are an adulterer before God. And we already settled where adulterers are headed, right? Because adulterers are not righteous. I mean, forget the fact that you've never touched the person. God is looking at the heart and he sees the blemish that is present. And that is Jesus' explanation of the seventh commandment. So we have the observation, we have the explanation. Number three now, let's look at the application. The application. Look at verses 29 and 30. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, admittedly, we read that and that's hard to swallow, right? Is Jesus actually advocating self-mutilation? And I can confidently answer that question by saying no, he's not. Even though his speech is pretty straightforward there. And somebody say, well, how can you say no? I mean, it sounds like it. The reason I can say no is based on what Jesus just said. If you truly wanted to attain righteousness by removing a part of your body, we just learned that plucking out the eye wouldn't do it, right? If you wanted to remove a part of your body in order to remove your sin, what part would you have to remove? The heart. That's right. Because he said it starts in the heart first. And so if you're serious about this self-mutilation, then you have to go home and cut open your chest and rip out your heart, right? Because that's where sin resides. And so cutting off the eye, or cutting off the hand, or gouging out the eye wouldn't stop it. So the question then comes, why does Jesus give this graphic illustration? The reason is because he's trying to make sure that you don't just pass your guilt off as an adulterer as no big deal. You see, in one sense, the way Jesus preaches this sermon on adultery, it is a whole lot more convicting, right? Because it convicts us all. And it shows us all that we are adulterers at heart. And so in one sense, he's really a whole lot more convicting the way he preaches it. But that also creates a little bit of a problem. You see, since we are all guilty, it tends to make some think that it might not be as big of a deal. I mean, case in point, take a man who were to walk into church this Sunday, and a man who is actually living in a full-blown sexual affair with a woman. And maybe his wife doesn't know it, maybe his kids don't know it, but he's here at church and he knows he's an adulterer. He knows he's having a full-blown affair. And he comes in this morning to church and he hears that the sermon is going to be on Thou Shalt Not Commit Adultery. And immediately he goes, oh man, great. I'm going to have to sit through this sermon. I didn't want to have to hear any of this, right? But as he hears the sermon unfold, he realizes that he's not the only adulterer in the place. Now he may be the only one in a full-blown sexual affair, but he's not the only adulterer. And all of a sudden, he kind of sits back in the pew and says, well, I don't feel so bad now. Now that I realize everybody in here is an adulterer, now that I realize everybody's guilty, I mean, I'm the only one actually having sex with a woman, but you know, heck, we're all adulterers, so nobody can nail me, right? And he tends to try to play off his guilt because there is so much association in the sin. And Jesus knows that's a possible response to what he just said. So in order to make sure that you don't minimize your guilt, he uses this analogy to remind you that your sin is no laughing matter. In fact, your guilt, albeit common to all, is still enough to send you to hell for all eternity. And you ought to do anything you can to fix that, right? I mean, the question we're asking here is, what should I do to avoid hell? Have you ever thought about that? What should I do to avoid hell? And the answer Jesus is pushing for? Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Now, none of us could fathom going into our kitchens here in the next hour or day or so, getting a tablespoon and popping our eye right out, right? None of us could fathom doing that. Nor could any of us fathom going home and getting the skill saw out and running it across our wrist, right? None of us could fathom doing something like that. And so Jesus shocked us with that on purpose to show us that even that would be better than going to hell. Suppose that today you could talk with one of the ancient flood victims. I'm talking about the flood in the days of Noah, 6,000, 7,000 years ago. and those people died and went to hell. And suppose that you could go and talk to someone who now has been in hell 6,000 or 7,000 years. They've been there this whole time. And suppose you could go and talk to one of those people today and say, hey buddy, guess what? I just found out that if you're willing to pluck out your eyeball, you can get out of hell today. Friend, that man would have his eyeball in your hand before you could finish the offer. He would gnaw his own arm off in order to get out of hell. He would do anything he could to escape that place, and that is Jesus' point here. Don't be tempted to treat your adultery like it is no big deal. The sin of adultery sends people to hell, and you do not want to go to hell. Okay? It's very similar to what Jesus said in regard to heart murder, right? Matthew 5, 25 and 26, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. In other words, don't just be willing to hang on to your sin and spend eternity in hell for it. Do whatever it takes to avoid that horrible place. And at that point, as we study this text and we get honest and realize that we have adultery in our heart, it ought to send us screaming to God, what shall I do, right? What do you want? Well, Peter answered a question just like that one day. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 42, Peter said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. When those people ask, what shall we do? Peter didn't say, well, let's start a pile of eyeballs over here and let's start a pile of hands over here. Peter very simply said, run to Jesus. Turn around, run from your sin, and run to Jesus. Why Jesus? Because he's the only one capable of fixing the human heart, right? You see, many at this point find frustration with the Sermon on the Mount. All right, fine. I can keep from sleeping with a woman. I can keep from touching a woman. But how do I keep from wanting to, right? I mean, I can keep from going out and having a full-blown sexual affair with that woman. I mean, heck, that woman may help me with that. But how do I keep from wanting to, right? How do I keep from desiring it? And the answer, you can't. You can't. Not with your old sinful heart, you can't, because the heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick, right? It is. The heart is filled with carnality. Out of the heart come adulteries and slanders and thefts and false witness, right? I mean, this is the epitome of the rich young ruler. Do you remember the rich young ruler coming to Jesus and he asked that question, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And you have to understand that meeting with the rich young ruler based on the question the rich young ruler asked. Because Jesus does eventually tell him to sell all he has, give it to the poor and follow him. And of course, the young man went away sad. And many people paint this connotation of the rich young ruler that, well, he's disobedient, he wouldn't do it. Now be careful before you beat up the rich young ruler. Because if Jesus came in and told you to sell everything you had, give it to the poor and follow him, would you do it? I mean, we beat up the rich young ruler like he was some carnal sinner, but think for just a second about what Jesus asked. Furthermore, go and read Luke 19 and find out when Jesus met with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus said, I'll give half of my possessions to feed the poor. Now, why did Zacchaeus get to give half and the rich young ruler had to give it all? It wasn't because Jesus was saying that's the way you get into heaven. Friend, you can give all your money to the poor and you still won't go to heaven, okay? That's not it. The reason Jesus told him that was because this man wanted to know, what good thing should I do to inherit eternal life? What can I do in order to go to heaven? And so Jesus told him, here, do this and you'll go to heaven. And he went away sad. You see, the point wasn't that the rich young ruler would not give it all. The point was that he could not give it all. Jesus didn't ask what he wouldn't do. Jesus asked what he couldn't do. And that's why the disciples, picking up on the point, said, then who can be saved? Right? And Jesus gave this answer. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, that's the point here. Friend, you can go up and cut off your hand and pluck out your eyeball. You can, you know, go become celibate or join some convent and be a monk or some kind of Buddhist guy or whatever and try to, you know, swear to celibacy. But you can't fix the heart. You can't keep from wanting it because the heart is carnal. You need someone who can change the heart. And let me tell you about Christ. He came and lived a sinless life and then used that spotless, unblemished blood as a payment for the sins of His people. He made a way for sinful man first to be justified in the sight of God. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And so Jesus first came to justify us in God's sight, but that's not all He did. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." You see, Jesus doesn't just come to forgive your sin. Jesus comes to give you a new heart. He comes to change your carnal state into a righteous state and to give you a heart not filled with anger and a heart not filled with lust. And that's why I've told you, believers and in the church, so many times that when you come to Christ, you're no longer to be called a sinner. Now you are called a saint. It always bothers me anytime you see these churches in kind of their feigned humility saying, "We're just a bunch of sinners here." Listen, if you're a bunch of sinners, you need Jesus. You need to be saved. I'm not a sinner. I'm a saint. Does that mean I never sin? No. I sin. But thanks to Jesus, my status has changed, right? I am not characterized as a sinner now. I'm characterized as a saint now, even though at times I do mess up. We are saints, and it's all because Christ changed us. Now, those of you here who are believers, you have to understand this, because this whole sermon, I've been telling you that you're an adulterer, right? If it's in your heart, you're an adulterer. But listen to me, if you've given your life to Christ, that's no longer true. If you've given your heart to Him, you were an adulterer, but now you are righteous. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now listen to this. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Isn't that great news? You came to Christ and He justified you and He sanctified you and He washed you. That's the beauty of trusting Jesus. So if you're saved, then rejoice in what Jesus has done for you. Rejoice that He took the old carnal heart and changed it. Rejoice that He made you new and clean on the inside, and then strive daily to walk in His righteousness. Strive daily to put to death the old man and walk in the new man, right? Strive daily to be different before God. But on the flip side of that, if you've never submitted your life to Christ, friend, there's not a thing you can do to undo your adulterous heart. There's only one who can, and His name is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can forgive your sin and pay your debt. He's the only one that can change your heart. And this morning, I want to ask you to realize who you are, what you are, and why you need Him. It says in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now get honest with God about the condition of your heart and find the only answer in Jesus. He is the only one who can make you righteous in the sight of God. He is the only one who can allow you to escape the sentence of hell. He is the only one who can grant you your entrance into heaven. And that's why when they realized they were sinful, in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Look, if you're listening to this sermon today, cut you to the quick, and I know what it's like sometimes to turn on the radio and hear a sermon or get on the internet and listen to one and all of a sudden go, "Man, I wasn't even looking for that," and it's almost like God tracked me down, right? He just hit me with this sermon on adultery all of a sudden and I wasn't even in church. It's kind of gets a little real and we realize what God's done, and maybe there are things in your life that you're the only person in this world that knows about them, but you do know about them. Things you've done or adultery in your heart or maybe a full-blown sexual affair, and you know it's there and you know you've done it and you know you're guilty, but because you either were able to get away with it or you've been able to get away with it thus far, you kind of feel like you're innocent. Listen, God sees. Furthermore, God sees the heart. And so friend, even if you've never actually had an affair with that woman at your workplace or that man at your workplace, God knows what you're looking at. and God knows what you're thinking. And I'm here to tell you there's only one place to have forgiveness of that sin, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so wherever you are as you're hearing this sermon, I want to ask you now, you can't walk an aisle today. You can't come pray with the preacher because you're not in church. But wherever you are right now, I want to ask you to confess your sin to Jesus. I want to ask you to turn from that sin. And I want to ask you to ask Jesus to make you clean and make you new, to submit your life to Him and ask Him for forgiveness. He'll give it to you. Give your heart to Him. Submit your life to Him. He will save you and make you His, and He will begin to cleanse that old carnal heart and make you new. Give your heart to Christ. He will save you. Now let's pray. Father, You are God. We do love You and thank You for the ways that You bless and guide us. And we do thank You, Lord, even for the conviction You pour in our lives. For if You never showed us how wicked we were, we never would have come to You. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank You for the conviction that You pour into our hearts. And we pray that You continue to do that. For, Lord, we don't just want to be saved. We want to look like You. We want to be righteous. And so please continue to mold our lives and shape our lives and to make us who You want us to be. We do love You. We do thank You, Jesus, for Your willingness to save and to forgive. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.